Good morning. I would ask you to please open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. As you make your way to Psalm 34, I want to tell you of a truth that is proclaimed in Psalm 30, verse 5. This is a truth with just humble reflection and examination all of us ought to be able to identify with. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." I want you to think about the darkest season, the darkest time span, the darkest hour, if you will, in your life. No light, only darkness. No hope, only despair. No comfort, only angst. Odds are very high that that darkest time for you was right before the Lord regenerated you and saved you. Maybe you were living in a life of sin apart from the Lord. Not just bathing and taking all of that muck in, but actually wallowing in it and enjoying it. And the Lord drove you further into despair, further into darkness, further into trouble that He brought upon you. That's a dark time. We can look at church history for 1,500 years. For 16 centuries, the Roman Catholic Church abused their authority, abused the Word of God, had to some extent a monopoly, if you will, on the Word of God. The common man could not have it. And they lived in darkness because there was no light. Remember, weeping comes, endures for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. That was a dark time, no hope. Only despair. No light, only darkness. No comfort, only angst. And this is what God's elect people experience all throughout sacred scripture and all throughout redemptive history. We experience this throughout our lives. We can look back to where we're at now in the history of Israel and Judah. If we think about the trajectory on which Solomon left his kingdom, it was not towards the light. It was not towards the things of God. It was going downwards. His son Rehoboam continued along that trajectory. Jeroboam continued into darkness. Abijam, Rehoboam's son, continued into darkness. This is a people who had forsaken the Lord, and now the Lord has forsaken them. They're in darkness. There is no light. There's no hope, there's only despair. There's no comfort, there's only angst. But remember, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So when you found yourself in that darkest hour, in those dark moments, when the reformers found themselves in the darkness of the period of being without the Word of God, when Judah finds themselves, as we will see today, in the darkness, continuing along the trajectory into further and further sin and despair. How are they, how are we to react? We find an example in King David. Remember, King David is the standard against which all kings would be measured. This is what we find here in Psalm 34. David finds himself in a very dark space without hope, only despair, no light, only darkness, no comfort, only angst. How will David, the example of all kings, respond? We find this in Psalm 34. And let this be an example to us, as it would be an example to the people of Judah, as it would later be an example to the morning star of the Reformation and the reformers in those dark ages. When we look at Psalm 34, I just want to, before we march through it quickly, I just want to point out a few things. Look at how David responds. He seeks the Lord. He calls out to the Lord in this darkness. And the Lord, who is faithful, who hears the cries of his people, he answers. He delivers and he saves. It is written in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Remember, this is a time of darkness, no hope, only despair. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He's calling his people to rejoice and to worship in the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak, they may grow hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. This is how we ought to respond in our darkest hour. And glory be to God, because he has provided an air quotes good king in Asa. This is how Asa responds when Judah finds them in the muck, in the mire, in the darkest hour of Judah's history. Now please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, we are going to read verses 9 through 15. We will find here a summary of the reign of King Judah. And then, as we did last week, we will then in our preaching go to 2 Chronicles 14 to see more detail about how Asa actually reigned. So if you would please stand at your feet, stand at attention. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 15 verses 9 through 15, and I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable. It lasts forever. They tried to destroy it, and look what we have. It will never perish. It stands forever, as we proclaim each and every Lord's Day. It is perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 15, to hear the summary of Asa's reign. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Hear this word of the Lord, where it is written. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Absalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. He even deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it's efficacious and that it will accomplish what you desire. Would you prepare our hearts, our minds, our spirits? that it would do just that. Would you let this weak and tainted vessel get out of your way, that it would do just that? Through the help of your Spirit, let this word thunder forth with logic on fire. Let it penetrate the heart, and let us learn and have and be changed in the way that you desire for this word to work in us. Help us through your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue our march through redemptive history and making our way through this survey of the kings that are good, air quotes good, bad, ugly, which will lead us to the holy King of Christ Jesus. We find ourselves here in 1 Kings chapter 15, and we've come upon this King Asa. Now, reminder that from Solomon's trajectory, from Solomon's reign, who was a good and a very bad king, he brought in the idol worship of all of his foreign wives and set God's people on this trajectory down towards the pit of utter darkness. Jeroboam and Rehoboam continued along those lines. Abijam continued in all the wickedness of his father Rehoboam. So God's people, God's elect people in Judah, find themselves in this valley of darkness, and they are looking for any glimmer of hope, any glimmer of light, knowing that weeping may endure for the evening, but joy comes in the morning. We see here about this good king, a summary in verses 9 through 15 in 1 Kings chapter 15. We see in verse 9 that Asa's reign began in the 20th year of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam now has lasted through three kings of Judah. He's outlasted Rehoboam, he's outlasted Rehoboam's son Abijam, and now this third king of Judah, Asa, is at the throne in Judah. This happens in the 20th year of Jeroboam. We see in verse 10, the first part of 10, that Asa reigned for 41 years. Do you remember how long his father reigned? Just look back to verse, what is it, verse 1? Abijam reigned for 3 years. 3 years. And his son is going to reign for 41 years. That's quite the difference, isn't it? What's the difference between Abijam and Asa? Already we know it. Was Abijam a good king? No, Abijam was a bad king. Asa is a good king. And we see out of Asa's devotion in his heart to the Lord that the Lord will bless him with longevity of life. Do you remember back when the law was given? When the Lord said that if you obey, obey your mother and father, obey the law that you may live long in the land, right? So we see this principle, the Lord followed through on his word here and bless Asa with a long reign, one that surely outlasts his father's reign. Move on to verse 10, part B. We see something that's important that is mentioned a couple of different times. We'll mention it a couple different times in this Lord's Day sermon. We see that his grandmother's name was Michal. Now, if you're studying 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you will see that there is somewhat of a genealogy that is given that we can trace the heritage of the kings and the line of kings, right? That's important because when we come to the New Testament, we have to be able to connect the dots from Christ all the way back to the tribe of Judah, right? Going back to Genesis 49, verse 10. And so this is just one mechanism that helps us trace the lineage of these kings and how it will point us forward to Christ. That's the first reason why that's important. But the second reason why is because this grandmother was a queen mother. She was in some sort of position that gave her some influence and authority that we will see shortly. If we move on to verse 11, where it is said, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father had done. Again, we see King David cited as the standard against which all kings will be measured. And Asa is doing right in the eyes of the Lord. Do we see, can we understand why this is a big deal? After Solomon's debacle, after Rehoboam continuing in that trajectory, after Abijam doing all the sins and the wickedness of his father, we now have a change in direction, trajectory. Asa is doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, just like the good King David. Now, does this mean Asa is going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But will he be faithful? Yes, just like David. This is why Asa is considered a good king. And there weren't that many. There wasn't a single good king in Israel. Judah had just a handful, and Asa is the first good one that we see. So let us look quickly at five good things that Asa does, beginning in verse 12. We will see five good things that Asa does, which is the reason why we see in verse 11 that the scripture says that he did right in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 12, we see that he expelled the male shrine prostitutes. Remember, this is something that his grandfather Rehoboam had brought in, male shrine prostitutes. Continuing in verse 12, we see that he rid the land of the idols of his fathers. Abijah or Abijam brought in idols, just like Rehoboam his father, just like Solomon his father. And now this good king who's doing right in the eyes of the Lord, like David, is getting rid of all of these idols through the land. We move on to verse 13, and that brings us back to this queen mother, Maacah. And it says that she is a queen mother. Now, first of all, is this a biblical principle? Is this a biblical position? We do see this phrase, the queen mother, from time to time in Scripture. But what we do know is that it is a position of influence. She held some sort of power where she could have an influence on the king. And she had an evil influence, because as we continue reading, look at what she brought in. Look at what she erected. Look at what she built. She made a repulsive Asherah pole. She brought in further idolatry worship by having this pole constructed. Continuing on in Scripture, we see that Asa cut that pole down and he burned it. Now again, Asa was not perfect, but look at what he's done already. He has he's expelled the male shrine prostitutes. He's rid the land of his fathers. He now is going to depose his queen mother. He will remove her from her position because she had made an Asherah pole. The fourth thing is that he goes and he cuts down that Asherah poles. He cuts it up and then he has it burned to rid the land of idolatry. Now again, he was not perfect. He did not do everything perfectly. He did not do everything that the Lord called him to do, as we'll see here in just a moment. But he was faithful. And he is turning the tide of the trajectory of Judah away from further darkness and into light. After darkness, there is light. We see in the scriptures that Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. It is written in verse 14, his heart was fully committed to the Lord. Now notice in verse 14, it says, although he did not remove the high places. So the implication there is that he should have removed the high places. He's done all these other great things, but he should have also removed the high places. And Scripture says, although he didn't do that, because he's not perfect, his heart was fully committed to the Lord all the days of his life. And it sounds just like David, which is why he's compared to the good King David. The fifth good thing that Asa did, we see in verse 15. He brought back silver and gold articles into the temple. Do you remember how those gold articles were lost? You remember Rehoboam and Shishak? How Rehoboam did not prepare his heart, did not establish his heart, did not set his face like flint to seek the Lord. And because of that, he found himself in sin in the fourth year of his reign, and he did all the detestable acts and sins of his wicked father. And as the Lord had judgment on him, he brought Shishak, the king from Egypt, to ravage the land. And he didn't let him overthrow Jerusalem, but he allowed him to steal all the gold shields from Rehoboam. And Rehoboam tried to replace them with bronze shields. He exchanged everything that he had for something that was worthless. And that's what he did with his worthless worldly sins. But here, this good king is bringing back into the temple gold and silver. Now that's emblematic of a return to the ways of God, that his heart is committed to the Lord, not to the world. He didn't want the bronze, meaningless things like Rehoboam did. He wanted what God had for him. And that is symbolized in him bringing back the gold and the silver to the temple. Now, before we move on from this section of Scripture, there is one point of application that I want to point out. I want you to write down Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. And once you have that written down, you can study that Scripture on your own. But once you have that written down, I want you to look at verse 13. And I want you to think about, as we read this, how this applies practically to our lives. It says that he, Asa, even deposed his grandmother, Micah, from her position as queen mother. Now we hear the reason why he did that, because she made a repulsive Asherah pole. I want you to think about that. She's family. This is his grandmother. This is his blood. Pretty sure he loved that woman. He probably, according to God's commands, because he was a good king, he probably honored and respected her. But he came to a fork in the road where she was bringing in idolatry to his kingdom that he's trying to reform and to direct back towards the ways of God, to the light of God. And look at what he does. He has a decision to make. God or family. God or family. Do you see the direction of this application? How quickly are we willing to put God off in many different ways for the sake of our family? How readily do we do that? How readily are we willing? And I'm not talking about these obscure circumstances, these emergencies, and I'm talking about just as a routine, as a matter of practice, when things come up that aren't emergent, that aren't coming with a sense of urgency, no life is at stake, but you have a decision to make. I'm going to choose God, or I'm going to choose my family, my kids, my grandkids, my husband, my mother, my siblings. When you find yourself in that position, how often do we find ourselves not choosing God and doing something for the sake of our family, for the kids, for the grandkids? We have visitors come in. And how quickly are we willing just to put God off to the side out of convenience? Is there anything wrong with inviting your family to come? Listen, we'd love to have you in our home. Obviously, your family, I love you. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Come to church with me. If not, I'll see you when we get back, but we're going to church. But how quickly are we willing to not do that and instead forsake the gathering of the saints because we have visitors, or there's a family reunion, or we've scheduled a family event knowing that it's the Lord's day and we're supposed to be gathering together for the saints? I want you to think about that. And these are only just a few ways of which we have to make these decisions. But now that you've written down Luke 14, 26, let me tell you what Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, says about the decision you have to make when you come to that fork in the road. If anyone comes to me and he does not, listen, hate his mother, his father, his wife, his children, brothers and sisters, if he comes to me and he does not hate those, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, is he talking about actually hating your loved ones? No, of course not. We're to even love our enemies. But what is he talking about? He's talking about an issue of priority. Amen? That if your devotion, if your heart, if the priority in your life is not God to such an extent that by comparison, the priority that you make your family, your spouse, even your kids, even your grandchildren, even your brothers and sisters, if that doesn't look like hate, he says you cannot be his disciple. Do we see the emphasis that we are to place in our hearts on our devotion to the Lord at all cost, even at the cost of our own life? We have an example of one who knew how to do that in Asa, because he came to a fork in the road in his reign where he is turning the tide of darkness of Judah back to the light of God. And his grandmother has brought in Asherah poles, and he says, "Get out of my kingdom." And he cuts down the pole and he burns it. That's what devotion to the Lord looks like. So we ought to think about that as an example. The next time we have visitors and we're tempted to forsake the gathering together of the saints. Again, I'm not talking about emergencies. When there's something planned and we choose to forsake the gathering of the saints. When we intentionally ahead of time plan, schedule something during the Lord's day, our hearts are to be fully devoted to the Lord. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about illness. I'm not talking about emergencies. I'm not talking about times where you are out of town. Okay? So we see this characterizes the type of king that King Asa is. He's a good king. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord as his father has done. We see this basically summarized in verses 9 through 15. His reign is summarized for him as a good king. Now let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we will see where Asa, we'll see quickly another summary of his reign. We'll see where Asa goes into battle, into a war. We'll see upon whom Asa cries out, like in Psalm 34, when he's in this darkness of being overtaken by an enemy that outnumbers him 2-1. Who does he cry out to? How does he respond? And then in chapter 15, we'll see Asa's reform, how he brings reform to the nation of Judah. Let us begin with 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and here we see where Asa relies on the Lord. In verses 1 through 8, we see another summation, another summary of what Asa's reign looks like. Now, I'm not going to read it. You can do that on your own. You can have homework to do this, but let me just kind of highlight these things verse by verse. In verse 1, we see that the Lord gives rest for 10 years to Asa. He does that because he's a good king. The Lord, by his sovereign purpose and election, regenerates Asa, makes him a good king, and because he's obedient, he's blessed with the promise of rest. And he has rest for 10 years. In verse 2, we see it reiterized that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. This is a good king. In verses 3 through 8, we see more of the good that Asa does. In verse 3, we see that he removed altars, he removed high places, he smashed sacred stones, he cut down the Asherah poles. In verse 4, we see where he commanded Judah to seek the Lord. In verse 4, he commanded Judah to obey God's laws and commands. This is the good as a summary of what Judah or what Asa had done during his reign. In verse 5, it says that he removed high places and the incense altars. So what is Asa doing? He's doing away with the bad and he's restoring the good. Remember, darkness, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. After darkness, there is light. So, once again, we see the good that Asa does. Now, here's another point of application for us. What Asa is not doing as a king is simply showing up and going through the motions. You see, you and I, we must remove the evil in our lives. Look at everything that he had removed. The altars, the high places, he smashed sacred stones, he cut down the Asherah poles, he removed the high places and the incense altars. He's doing away with the evil that is in the land. Now, he didn't do it perfectly, because we just read where he didn't remove all the high places. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. You and I have evil in us. We have idols in us. We have sacred stones in us. We have high places in us that still, even after our regeneration, remain. Are we willing to admit that? Being a follower of Christ is far more of just showing up on a Sunday and even a Sunday morning and an occasional Wednesday. It's far more than just serving when the church gathers together to serve. There's actual sanctification that has to take place. We know that God the Holy Spirit is at work in you to do this, but that requires something out of you. You've got to mortify this evil that is in you. You've got to cut down the Asherah poles, do away with the sacred stones, bring down the high places, be done with the idolatry in your life. And that is a perpetual, continual task in the life of the follower of Christ. How intentional are we about doing that? We've got the help of the Spirit, but there's work of mortification for us to do. John Owen believed that, and we know his quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We can't just go through the motions. We must remove evil in our lives, and we need the help of God the Holy Spirit to do that. So let me ask you a question. Are you intentional about removing these sacred stones in high places? Are you intentional about it? Two, are you asking for help? Or are you trying to do this on your own? How often do we pray for the help of God the Holy Spirit, who we know is in us if we belong to Christ? How serious are we about imploring the help of God the Holy Spirit in us to remove the evil places we've erected in our lives? I could do better. Can you? We know we have the help if we merely ask for it. We move on to verse 6. After Asa, doing these good things, has removed all of this evil and wickedness, he begins to fortify the cities. It says the kingdom was at peace. The land was at peace. Remember, the Lord gave him rest for how many years? Look at verse 1. The country was at peace for 10 years. And he's using this time of peace not only to do away with the evil, but also to build up his defenses. Can you draw the spiritual connection to that? As you and I battle to remove the evil with the help of the Spirit in our lives, we also should be actively building up our defenses, vivifying the things of Christ in the Word in our lives. Look at verse 7. It says he fortified the towns. He says that the land was still theirs, that the Lord had not taken it from them. And then he gives the reason why the land is still theirs. Remember what is given in the law, that if you obey these commands, you will live long in the land. And look in verse 7, why Asa tells his people the reason why they still have the land. It's because they sought the Lord. And because they sought the Lord, he's given them rest and he has prospered them. So remember, when you are at, is there anybody, and you don't have to raise your hand, but I'm just asking for your own benefit. Are you in a season of life where there's just not a lot of turmoil? You don't feel like you're really at war. There's a relative peace in your life. You're not being attacked continually. Do you have peace right now? We see this for 10 years for Asa and his kingdom. And look at what he's doing to utilize this time of peace. His thoughts, his resources, his energy is not occupied defending the attacks of the enemy, because there is nothing to defend. There's no war, there's peace. So he uses that time to bring reformation, to drive out the evil and to build up his defensives so that he might be prepared for an attack. So back to my question, if you find yourself now, we know that we're always at battle, we're always at spiritual warfare, okay? But if right now there's a relative sense of peace, do not let your guard down. Do not merely enjoy the peace that you have. Do not merely continue to drive out the evil, but take the time now in this peace with your resources and the energy and the time that you have to prepare yourself for that day of battle, because we know that it's coming, don't we? I want you to think about that. Can we take initiative right now to be on guard and ready for the attack of the enemy? Think about this in a very practical way. You have a disagreement with your spouse. Okay, married couples, are you listening? The next one's coming sometime, right? You're going to have a disagreement. Can you, while you're at rest with your spouse, can you take the initiative to take up the armor of God, to put it on, to gird up while there's rest, while there's peace, so that you can be ready, fortify those cities, that you can fight off the temptation of the flesh, the temptation of the evil that remains, the sin that's been crucified but has an effect as it rots inside of your body. Because in Philippians 1:27, we are told that no matter what happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How many of us do that perfectly? How many of us do that even well? You know how we get better at it? In times of rest, we fortify our cities just like Asa does. We fortify our cities by preparing ourselves spiritually ahead of time, mentally, that if scenario A happens, this is how I'm going to respond in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's an easy application when you're married, when you have children, when you go to work and you work with that one coworker that drives you crazy. We can even relate to this as brothers and sisters in Christ, can't we? When we may disagree on a point, can we prepare ourselves now so that when that happens, we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? This is how we ought to use our time of rest, to be prepared for physical attack, for slander and gossip. It happens. When somebody slanders or gossips you, how are you going to respond? If you're at peace now, if you're not under or the object of slander or gossip right now, use the peace now to fortify the cities of your mind and be prepared to respond biblically. Gird up. Take up that armor. Put it on. Be prepared beforehand. Amen? Amen. Because this is what Asa does, and this is part of what makes him a good king. Now we move on to verse 8. This is further of the things that Asa had done that makes him a good king. His army had grown. If you remember back in chapter 13, when Abijam fought Jeroboam, Jeroboam had what? 800,000 troops? Do you remember how many Abijam had? Half as many. He was outnumbered 2-1. So he had 400,000 troops. Now Asa has 580,000 men of valor who are ready to fight. Do you see how God has grown this army? There's blessing that comes to this good king because he's doing what's right and good in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's important to know because there are 300 of these men who come from Judah. There are 280 who come from Benjamin for a total of 580 men under the control of Asa, who will indeed lead them into battle. And we see this battle unfold in verses 9 through the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 9. Asa's begun this reform. He's had 10 years of peace and rest. He was a good steward of that time of rest. He not only drove away evil, but he fortified his city. He made himself stronger and better prepared to fight the battle when that day came. In verse 9, it is written that Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Maresha. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah near Mareshah. So Asa is leading his people right into this battle. He's prepared. But take note of what he does before this battle again. Look at verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we've come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Asa calls out to the Lord. In the Hebrew, this is the word kerah. Kerah, it means to call unto, to call on the name of God. Now, I don't know if we've gotten to it yet in the scripture, because I'm obviously not reading each verse, but we see at some point in time that this enemy had 1,000 men. So for you math majors out there, what's 1,000 times 1,000? And 6 zeros, 1,000,000, right? How many men did Asa have? 580,000. That's approximately, he's outnumbered approximately 2 to 1. He's outnumbered. He's an underdog again, and he knows it. He finds himself in this dark place in the midst of him doing all this good of bringing reform, driving out the evil, being prepared for the day of the battle by fortifying these cities. He now finds himself in a dark place where he's outnumbered 2 to 1. And look at what he does. How does he respond? The way that you and I ought to respond when we find ourselves in that dark place. When we're up against an enemy against whom we stand no chance. Should we dig deep down into ourselves? Yes, of course, but before we even do that, we ought to kerah, call out to the Lord, unto his name. We ought to call on God. We ought to cry for his help. The word means to summon, to call into commission, to invoke the Lord unto our help. So this is what Asa does, and this is how we ought to respond. Now let us look at what Asa has cried out in these verses, or in verse 11. He says, there is no one like you. And he proclaims the holiness of God, that there is no one holy like God. Holiness isn't just moral perfection. It is God being totally other than. And Asa, with his mouth, is proclaiming this in the earshot of all of his people, that there is no one like this Lord. He cries out as a means of worship, passionately invoking the help of the Lord. And this is the same verb that's used in Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah 6:3. Do you remember what's happening in Isaiah 6:3? That Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, saw the Lord high and lifted up on that throne. And what was surrounding the Lord on his throne? The angels, the cherubim. And they cried out, holy, holy, holy. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. The superlative expression of the magnitude of God's holiness. He's not just holy, he's holier, and he's holiest. And this isn't just something that just escapes their mouths. This is something they're crying out with passion as a means of worship. And this is the same type of intensity with which Asa cries out for the Lord to help him when he says, there is no one like you, you are holy. And then he humbles himself. Remember, we're seeing a pattern here of how we ought to respond when we find ourselves in this darkness, when we're up against a great enemy against whom we do not stand a chance. He's cried out with passion as a means of worship to the holiness of God, and then he proclaims that he is able to help the powerless. In humility, Asa admits that he has no power. He has no ability in and of himself to have victory. We know that victory belongs to the Lord. And Asa proclaims as much here. Help the powerless against the mighty. They're outnumbered 2 to 1. Continuing on, he says, help us, O Lord, our God. He says, we're dependent upon you. We rely on you. We can't do this without you. And he says, and in your name we've come against this vast army. They don't fight on their own name, on their own reputation. They come to the enemy in the name of the Lord. He ends this verse by saying again, you, O Lord, are our God. Now, why is that important? Remind yourself of the trajectory that Judah has been on from the time of Solomon, continually turning their back on the Lord to these false idols, to these false gods. And in his darkest hour, in his time of greatest help, need for help, he proclaims that you are our Lord, O God. And by implication, he's crying out that they belong to him, that they are his people. So Asa cries out to invoke, to summon the Lord, to not allow this enemy to prevail against his people. Asa was a good king. He did good in what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good leader. And you know what? I want a leader like this. I want a leader like Asa. I want a leader like Asa who cries out to the Lord in a tough circumstance. When there's a tough decision to make, I want my leader to cry out to the Lord. When facing an enemy, when we're outnumbered, when we're the underdog, I want our leader to cry out to the Lord. This verb cry out is the same verb that's used back in Deuteronomy 17 when the king is instructed through the law to read, to proclaim the law every day. Remember, the king was instructed to write a copy of the law and then to read it every day, to cry it out. It's for this reason, to invoke the help of the Lord that they may be obedient. I want this kind of leader. And you know what? To avoid the risk of being a hypocrite, I need to be this kind of leader. I need to be that kind of leader of this church, of my family, of my wife, of my daughter. I need to be this kind of leader for myself, that in leading myself in the right way unto the Lord, to the path that Christ has laid for me, I need to be willing to cry out to the Lord with passion, with worship, invoking his help in a tough situation, with tough decisions, that I may be obedient. How wonderful and faithful is our God that when his people cry out to him, do you know what he does? In verse 11, Asa finds him in this dark place where the odds are against him, and he cries out to the Lord. Is there any guarantee that the Lord is going to hear his prayer? Does the Lord hear all prayers of all people? Does he hear the prayers of the wicked? Does he hear the praise and the worship of the wicked? Proverbs teaches that they don't, that he doesn't. But for his people, look at how he responds when his people call out. He answers. Write down Jeremiah 33, verse 3. That is a great scripture to memorize. But to quickly summarize it, the Lord instructs us to call to him, and he will do what? He will answer. That's what the Lord does here, beginning in verse 12. We see how the Lord answers and how the Lord responds to Asa crying out to invoke his help in his darkest hour. Verses 12 through 15, we see the Lord answers by not merely defeating the enemy, but by completely ravaging the enemy and then blessing his people with great material gain. Verse 12, it says, the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. In verse 13, it says that he drove them far away. Remember, when he was bringing his people into the promised land, he gave them the instruction that as they came across the wicked people who served false gods, they were to completely annihilate them, that they would not resurge and come back and have an influence upon his people. This was a purification process. And we see the Lord do this here when he drives this people far away. In verse 13, it says that the Lord defeated the enemy beyond their recovery. They could not recover, just like the house of Jeroboam that we'll study in the weeks coming. Verse 13 says they were crushed before the Lord and his forces. So make no mistake about who is responsible for this victory. Victory belongs to whom? The Lord. The Lord. Jehovah Sabaoth, and he must win the battle. Verse 13 ends by saying, men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. Do we understand what a plunder is? A plunder is the possessions, typically of value, that a victorious foe takes from a defeated foe. So whomever they just defeated, their valuable possessions, the victors now take that and they bring it back home. Verse 14 says, the fear of the Lord had come upon the enemy. They feared God, just like people feared God in the Exodus when he performed these 10 miracles. They see the power of Jehovah Sabaoth, and now the enemy fears the Lord, and villages were destroyed. Villages were plundered. Valuables were seized from the defeated enemy, as we see in verse 14. And moving on into verse 15, we see that God's people attacked herdsmen and carried off droves, a multitude, and an abundance of sheep, goats, and camels. And then God's people victoriously went home to Jerusalem. I want to reiterate before we move on from chapter 14, the lesson that we can learn from this good King Asa when he finds himself in a dark circumstance, in a dark hour, up against an enemy that outnumbers him 2-1, how we ought to respond. Look at what he did. He humbled himself. Remember, he said he was powerless. He could do nothing against this enemy. Let us, before the Lord, admit our frailty, that we are nothing apart from him. Right? Isn't that what Christ says in John 15? Abide in me, and me in you. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So when we find ourselves in a position like Asa, let us humble ourselves. What else did he do? He called out to God. He cried out passionately as if worshiping him like the angels around the throne, to invoke him, to summons him, to help him. And then you trust and obey that the Lord will hear and he will act. He will do what's right. Let us move on to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and let us survey quickly Asa's work of reformation. We will see how Asa, the good king, after he's driven out these idols and the evil from the land, he's fortified his defensive, he's led his people into battle, crying out unto the Lord, and he's now has victory, and the Lord has blessed them with this plunder, all this material goods. Look at the work that Asa does now. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. Now I'm going to stop right there. Why is that good news? If you think about the trajectory Judah had been on, it is good news that the Spirit of God is now talking through this prophet to an obedient, good king. Can you imagine the possibilities for this country, for the reform in this country, if we had somebody who's truly regenerated in the White House and a prophet, if you will, is there to speak to him. The word of God comes to him and he's actually going to obey it. This is good news. After darkness, there is light. It tells us that God is with his people, even after all the wickedness that his people had previously committed. Now in verses 2-7, we will see what this prophet speaking this through the words of the Spirit of God has to say. We see the word of the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says, listen. Listen. He says, the Lord is with you when what? When you are with him. The Lord is with you when you are with him. Again, Jesus said in John 15, abide in me that I abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is good news that after all this long time of darkness, the Lord is still willing by his grace and his faithfulness, honoring the word of his covenant, to be with his people. He says, if you seek him, He will be found by you. Now, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the CSB, I believe the NIV, there are good translations that say, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Now, is that true? Yes. Is it as accurately stated as it could be? Absolutely not. Because as it's written, he will be found by you. Who's doing the finding? We are. Is that the way our salvation works? No. Who has the NASB or the LSB? Yeah. Look at what your translation says. When you seek him, listen to the difference. He will let you find him. Amen? Is that not much more accurate? Not only in our salvation, but when we cry out to him in our time of need. The Lord will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He will show grace upon whom he will show grace. He will bless whom he will bless. Amen? This places an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. So as much, and I do this often to show you, I'm not a King James only person. I'm not a new King James only person. I'm not an NASB, LSB, NIV, ESV, CSB, whatever they are. Take the good translations. I don't adhere only to one single one because there are times like this where one of them is more right than the others. I study from 7 different translations on a regular basis just for this reason. Be careful. If in your mind, even subconsciously, in your heart, you allow your translation to become an idol. Amen? This places an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Again, it's the Lord who gives eyes to see. Can a blind man see? Can the spiritually dead see? No, not until the Lord gives him eyes to see. Can a deaf man hear? A spiritually dead man, can he hear? No, not until the Lord gives him ears to hear. Again, the Lord will show mercy to whom he will have, to whom he will show mercy. Write down Jonah 2:9. Jonah 2:9, because there it succinctly tells us that salvation is of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Seek. The instruction that this prophet, that the Spirit of God speaking through this prophet gives, is to listen up, Asa. And by the way, that word is Shema. It's the same word written in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Shema, which means you not only audibly, physically hear the words that are coming out of my mouth, but you listen to them and then you obey like an obedient dog that's told to sit. He hears it and he does it. Listen, Shema. It's the first thing the Spirit of God tells this good king, and we're going to see if he does it. What's the first instruction that he gives him? After he tells him to listen, look at what he tells him to do. Seek. Seek. The Hebrew word deras. Now, by God's grace, God has sent this prophet to speak truth to this king and his people. And the prophet lays out 2 options before Judah. This king is leading his people, and he basically has 2 options. He can either seek God, or, like Rehoboam, like his father Abijam, he can forsake God. It's a fork in the road. And by God's grace, he sent this prophet, so the Spirit of God tells this good king to listen and to choose to seek God. So this prophet lays out the contrast. If you choose option A, this is what happens. If you choose option B, this is what happens. He says, if you seek, NASB version says, what's going to happen? The Lord will let you find him. But if you forsake, he will forsake you. Just like Rehoboam. Do you remember chapter 12, verse 5? It's because you have forsaken me. You've abandoned me. I forsake you. I abandon you. To Shishak. So the first option is to seek God. This good King Asa has not only commanded Judah to seek the Lord, remember he did that back in chapter 14, but he also told them of how blessings can come from the Lord when you seek him. In 14, verse 4, Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord. And then in 3 verses later, verse 7, Asa told them that two blessings have come to them because they have sought God. The land is still ours, and we have rest. Now, does the Lord always bless when you're obedient? No. He will show mercy upon whom he'll show mercy. He'll show grace upon whom he'll show grace. He'll bless whom he will bless. That is the Lord's business. It just so happened that here they are blessed because they have sought the Lord. So this is what happens when we seek the Lord. But what happens with the second option, when we forsake God? Judah had to think no further than to go back to the reign of Rehoboam to see what happens when a king and his people forsake the Lord. Turn back quickly to chapter 12 to remind yourself of how Rehoboam and Judah, following their king, continually forsake the Lord. In verse 1, it says, Rehoboam and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. They forsook the Lord. In verse 2, it says, they had been unfaithful to the Lord. They forsook the Lord. In verse 5, it says, the Lord tells Rehoboam, you have abandoned me, you have forsaken me, therefore I now abandon you, I forsake you to Shishak. And so how is it that Rehoboam, who spent the first 3 years walking in the ways of David and of Solomon, he got to this point where he had forsaken the Lord, as we just read in the first three verses? Do you remember what was at the core of Rehoboam's sin? All these other things, all the sins and the evil that he did just like his father, all these other things were on the periphery of Rehoboam. But there's a root cause, a root sin that caused him to sin in all these other ways. What was at the root of his sin? It's chapter 12, verse 14. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. He did not prepare. He did not establish. He didn't set his face like flint to do what? Seek the Lord. Because he did not seek the Lord, he didn't fortify his defenses to fight against the spiritual attack when they came. Instead, he walked right into it, abandoned the law, turned his back on God, forgot about God. He had forsaken God. Chapter 12, verse 14 says, Rehoboam did evil because he had not prepared, he had not established his heart to seek the Lord. That is the exact same word used by Asa when he commands Judah to seek the Lord. Let us learn from my grandfather, Rehoboam, who did not seek the Lord. Instead, let us seek the Lord. And Asa gives that command in chapter 14 from the beginning of his reign. It's the exact same word used by Asa three verses later in chapter 14, verse 7, when he tells Judah that these blessings of rest and prosperity come to them because they have sought the Lord. Now, don't take what I just said and run with it as if I'm preaching a prosperity gospel. You know me better than that. And it's the exact same word used by the Spirit of God now in chapter 15 when the prophet tells Asa and Judah and Benjamin that if you seek God, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's by God's grace that just in case Judah had not learned from their own history, from Rehoboam, if they did not heed the warning of their good king, that now through the Spirit of God speaking through this prophet, they've been instructed to seek the Lord rather than forsaking him. Look at verse 3. The prophet teaches that there was a time that Israel was without the true God. Now, there is some debate amongst commentators about exactly what is referred to. It could refer back to the time of Judges, where Israel continually forgot about God and then the Lord turned them over to an evil king. It could refer to the 10 northern tribes of Israel now who were actively forgetting about God. But either way, the principle remains that because they had forsaken God, God had forsaken them, and now they're without God. That's why this is such good news in verse 1 when it says the Spirit of God came to Asa through this prophet. God is with his people when his people are with him. Look at verse 4 through 6. We see the purpose behind the Lord temporarily withdrawing his presence from his people when they are disobedient. First of all, when his people are disobedient, when they forsake the Lord, he takes his presence away from them. What happens next? Look at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says that they were in distress. God has taken his hand of grace, his love, his provision, if you will, away from them. And now they're in distress. And what is the result? Again, this is the purpose of why God will forsake his people when they've forsaken him. They feel that there's no presence of God. They're now in distress. And then how do they react? Look at verse 4. What's the next thing they do? They turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. What's the next thing they do? They sought him. And then what happens? If you have the NASB, he let them find him. Do you see the sequence of events? In our disobedience, we forsake the Lord. And if we're honest, we humble ourselves, and we think about our lives and the times that we've been disobedient, is that not a time when we feel distance between us and the Lord? We find ourselves in despair, in distress, in a dark place. How are we to react? The same way Asa reacted before he went into this battle. He humbled himself, acknowledged that he's powerless, cried out with passion to the Lord, and he sought him. Look at what this says just in verse 4. They were in distress. They turned to the Lord. That sounds like repentance. And they sought him. And how does the Lord react? The Lord who hears the cries of his people, it says he let them find him. Do you hear the grace and the faithfulness of a God who will discipline the children he loves so that in their distress they may feel that despair, repent, turn to God, cry out to him, seek him, and he will let them find him. How amazing is the grace of God. Look at verse 5. We see the results. What happens when we forsake God? We see there's no safety. No one is safe. There's no rest. We see that there's great turmoil. There's no rest. We move on to verse 6a. We see that there's war, that nations and cities were crushing another. We continue in verse 6. We see who it was that was troubling the people. Who's actively troubling the people? It's God. It's the Lord driving his people into further despair. Why? That they may feel that his presence isn't there, that in that despair they may repent, that they may turn, that they may cry out to him, and that they may seek the Lord, and that he will let them find them. That's why a loving father would do this. That's why a loving father would bring trouble upon his very own children whom he loves. Because a father disciplines the son he loves. We need to remember this when we feel like we're being disciplined by the Lord, when we feel the weight of distress, when we see the darkness of the despair of our lives, when we are troubled, when we have that heartache. Look back at verse 4. In verse 4, it says, in their distress, what did they do? The Lord was bringing all sorts of trouble upon them, and how did they respond? They turned, they sought, and he let them find him. Hallelujah. This is a pattern that we see not only all throughout the book of Judges, but as we move forward through the redemptive history with God's people. Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 7 is one you want to write down. We see the good results when we seek the Lord. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 is written, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his own way, and the unrighteous man his own thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Hallelujah. Seek the Lord. He will be found. Call on him. He is near. The wicked will forsake his own way. The unrighteous man will forsake his own thoughts. But let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. I understand that we're reading through history, and many of us just don't like history. These are true historical events as they are recorded and preserved in the Word of God. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes history can be boring, right? But is this not relevant to our lives today? Who here cannot identify with this pattern of being disobedient, falling into despair, even having the Lord drive us into further despair? For what reason? That we might turn and cry out and seek, and he will let us find him. Is that not in principle? Is that not the testimony of every single one of God's elect here today? The details may be different. The details in the big picture are actually meaningless. These core events, the gospel, is what is at the heart of every person's testimony. Amen? That we were wicked, that we had forsaken our Creator, that we had forsaken God, that we had turned our back on God, and God let us go our own way until at just the right time, Christ Jesus died for sinners. He shed blood for the fact that you had forsaken God. He shed blood for all of those detestable acts that you committed, for all those high places and sacred stones that you erected readily and willingly in your heart. He gave his body to pay for that sin. He satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. Let us not forget that law that was given, it does not merely go away. It had to be satisfied, and every single one of us throughout all of redemptive history failed except for that man, Christ Jesus. He satisfied that righteous requirement, and then he took on all of your sin on that cross, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him to do away with your sin, to do away with your guilt. That as that blood flowed, you would be atoned for, his wrath would be propitiated, and you would be born again by grace through faith in Christ alone, who has saved you. Defeated the grave, defeated sin, defeated the enemy, defeated this world, and he rose in victory. And when Christ rose, we rose with him in the newness of life as new creations in Christ. Hallelujah. In verse 7, after the prophet proclaims all these things, he gives another word of instruction to Asa, to Judah, to Benjamin, and to all who are with him. And he says to be strong. Do not give up. Remember, they had 10 years of peace. They had just come off of this war. They were outnumbered 2-1. And the Lord, to whom victory belongs, absolutely ravaged the enemy. And now there's peace. There's rest. We can enjoy that rest. But as we have already learned, we should be like Asa, that as we're at rest, we need to build ourselves up, not with pride, not in boasting, but in preparation, mentally, physically, spiritually, for the attack of the enemy. He says, be strong and do not give up, because your work will be rewarded. God is not only a loving Father, he's not only a faithful Father, but he's also a just and a righteous judge. His weights and his measures are true and accurate, and he pays the workers the wages he has earned. Galatians 6:9 teaches, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, not our timing, but at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, "My dear brothers, stand firm, be immovable. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Be strong and do not give up. Continue on in your ministry." What a wonderful encouragement that this word is, that the Lord who is faithful will bring a reward. Now, obviously, especially in today's culture, we need to be careful how we say that. We need to be careful how we hear that. Am I preaching prosperity? Absolutely not. What is our reward? Who is our reward? What is the greatest prize in all of heaven and earth? It's Christ. And He is ours, and we are His. Amen? If He is not, I beg you this day to humble yourself like Asa, to acknowledge that you are powerless. You're not outnumbered 2-1. The number is 1-1, and you still don't stand a chance. If Christ is not your king, He is your enemy, and you do not stand a chance. Repent. Humble yourself. You're powerless against Him. Acknowledge you can do nothing apart from Him. Understand that you are a sinner who deserves the despair in which you find yourself. And if you don't think you're in despair, watch out, because God may drive you further into despair. And if that happens and you find yourself there, if you're there at this moment, I urge you today to turn, to repent, to cry out to Him passionately with worship, acknowledging that He's your Savior. He's your only hope and comfort. Seek Him with all your heart, and He will let you find Him. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this word. Help us to learn the lessons from this so-called good king who does right, who does good in Your eyes. Let us see the example that is there. Let us see Him as the good leader that Scripture calls Him. Let us follow His example. But as we do that, let us not esteem Him. For even the best of men are men at best. Let us follow Asa only as far as he follows the one true, living, holy King of Kings, Christ Jesus. He is our King. He is our standard. Let us follow Him. Father, we love You. We thank You that You first loved us. And it's in Your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.